Oftentimes scorn and reproach is heaped upon a sincere believer if he should dare disagree with another believer's prophetic interpretation or chart. If this were the only passage on the Lord's return, I think it would be very clear how the future unfolds. But there are many passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament concerning Christ's coming. In reading this passage, some believers have problem with what they read then in Revelation chapter 20. They believe that they ought to come to this passage in 2 Peter 3 and insert 1,000 years between the coming of Christ that is mentioned in verse 10 and the new heavens and new earth, which are mentioned in verse 13. Now, that may be your interpretation. You have warrant for doing such an interpretation because there are times in the Old Testament where the two comings of Christ, that is, His first coming and His second coming, are spoken, as it were, in the same passage. And this great, as it were, valley in between those two mountaintops that we now are living in is not seen in the passage. So you would have warrant for doing that here if you can, in Revelation 20, come to the conclusion that there is this 1,000 years between Christ's first coming and the new heavens and the new earth. In coming to Revelation 20, I take a little different interpretation. I believe that there is a reference to 1,000 years, but that what John is actually referring to is the time period in which we are now living. That as in many places in Revelation, he backs up and he goes to the end of time. So in Revelation 20, I believe he has backed up to the days of the apostle and now is taking us to the end of time. The days of the apostle is the days when Satan was bound as to his lying and influence among the Gentiles. He is no longer deceiving the Gentiles in that multitudes of Gentiles are being saved. That was not the case before the cross. But we find that the evil one has been bound in that one regard, in that now the church of Christ is made up of Gentiles throughout the whole earth, as Revelation 20, I believe, states. But you say, what then is the first resurrection? Well, John says it deals with a soul. Somebody dies and he goes to glory. He calls that a resurrection. You say, well, how do you call that a resurrection when it doesn't touch the body? Well, when you go to the second death, he deals with a death that has the body and soul together, which is not normally what we think of as death. In other words, what John is doing is he's labeling what is a resurrection and what is death when you wouldn't normally think of that as being resurrection and death. The living of the soul before God is the first resurrection. The soul and body together in the place of torment is the second death, followed by the return of this new earth and this new heaven, or the creation of this new earth and new heaven, as you have described before us here in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you take that view of Revelation 20, you have no problem here in 2 Peter chapter 3. It all meshes together. If you don't, then you're going to have to do something with the passage and the events that are stated here. I only say that so you understand that I am dealing with this passage this morning according to knowledge. I don't want anybody walking out and saying, Pastor's really ignorant. He doesn't know anything about Revelation 20. I do. All right? I may take a different interpretation than you, but I do understand what's going on in Revelation 20, I think. You go home and study Revelation 20. You go home and compare it with 2 Peter chapter 3. Come to your own conclusions. Let me say to you this morning, I'm not here to preach to you some prophetic chart. I'm here to expound to you what Peter has said here. And this morning we're going to go through what Peter says, and we're going to analyze what he says. And we want you to go away from this meeting and not just talking about some chart and some theory about Christ coming. Christ is coming. The early church believed that. They wrote about it in almost every book in the New Testament. And that's supposed to influence and govern our living, the fact that He's coming. There are three great truths about that coming that Peter brings to our attention here. The coming of Christ will complete the church. Secondly, the coming of Christ changes this world in which we live. Thirdly, the coming of Christ challenges the believer now as to how he lives. In other words, the central theme of what Peter is dealing with is that the glorious return of Christ promotes true holiness in the believer's life right now as he lives. So let's look at this glorious return of Christ as it's described here. And take in all that Peter is saying, that it might truly have an impact upon our heart and soul as we try to live now for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Peter brings to our attention, and he does so in answer to the scoffers who say, where is the promise of His coming? Is that the coming of Christ will complete the church. There is a reason why Christ has not come. It's not because His promise has failed, or the Lord is a liar in His promise. No, He has promised that Christ will come. The Lord has not forgotten that promise. As Peter says in verse 8, He's not slack about His promise. He's not in any way being hindered in the fulfillment of that promise. Peter makes it very clear to us, the Lord isn't bound by time the way that you and I are. We have time and we're living in time, and at the best, if we live to be 100 years, it's but a drop in the bucket in comparison to God's eternity. God dwells in eternity. He is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. He's not like His creatures in that regard. And so Peter says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. He's made His promise. He will fulfill His promise. But that there's been a long period of time in our way of thinking doesn't influence the way the Lord deals with the matter. The Lord has said that He will come. And one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I believe that's the reason you have the number 1,000 in Revelation chapter 20, but that's by the way. Here He's dealing with the fact that the Lord is still good as to the promise that He has made. He will make it good. He will fulfill that which He has said. He also says that at this time, while the Lord is waiting, His great long suffering is on display. His patience is on display. It's on display to usward, according to the language of Peter here. The day of the Lord will come. But it's not coming now. Why? Because He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who are the usward? Obviously, those are the ones that God is bringing in salvation. We would call it God's elect. Those whom He's marked out from all eternity, that they would come to Christ in salvation. He is long-suffering to usward. That's the reason. No statement here really in verse number 9 about those who won't repent. He's dealing with those that are His people, that are going to repent, that are going to believe, those He's marked out for this salvation. And the reason Christ hasn't come is because He's long-suffering to this people. He's waiting for them to respond. He's waiting for them to repent and believe. Now that repenting and believing, that responding will indeed be as a result of His moving upon their heart and soul. In other words, the reason why Christ hasn't come is not because of the Lord's being slack about His promise or forgetting His promise or breaking His promise. It's because He has a greater purpose. And right now His long-suffering is on display toward His people as He's bringing them in, one by one, two by two, into this ark, as it were, of His safety. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. This purpose is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of this, also speaks of this long-suffering. And Peter says in verse 15, account the long-suffering of our Lord salvation. You view it as salvation. Not just your salvation, but there's other people that He wants to bring in. Others that He wants to save. That's good news, brethren. We have those in our families that need to be saved. We have those in our neighborhood that need to be saved. We have those in our workplace that need to be saved. Just as we needed it, perhaps a day ago, or a year ago, or 10 years ago, or whenever it was that you were still bound by sin, and the Lord came and set you free. He hasn't come back, and so our hearts are encouraged that there's still a people yet to be brought in, and therefore we ought to be busy about that harvest. And the long-suffering of the Lord is proof of His power. If He had not the power to destroy sinners, He would not be long-suffering. He'd be in a panic right now. But the fact that He has marked out the day of their destruction, and He has the power to accomplish that destruction, He can be as long-suffering as He wants to be. We have then on display His long-suffering because His purpose is now being fulfilled. He waits because it's accomplishing His purpose of redemption. There has been put on His calendar, as it were, the day when Christ will come. It's not known to man. It's never been revealed to man. You hear a prophetic teacher tell you he knows the day and the hour that Christ is coming. He is a false prophet. It has never been revealed to man. It's known to the God Himself in His eternal counsels when Christ will return. What He tells us is that He's coming like a thief. You be ready. You don't know when the thief comes into your house. He comes and he shocks you. He surprises you. He says, you be ready because that's how I'm coming. There'll be those who are going to go through their whole life not prepared for my coming. And I will come like a thief. I'm going to surprise them. Isn't that what we read in verse 10? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Peter is using the very language that our Lord Himself uses concerning our waiting for His return. Don't become lax in that waiting. Don't become so enthralled with everything in this life that you're not prepared for the fact that Christ is coming. We are to view the fact that He has not come, that the Lord still has a people yet to save, that there is yet salvation to happen in the earth, because when Christ comes, that gathering is complete. Romans chapter 11, he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being fulfilled. That is, all the Gentiles are brought in. In Romans chapter 11, he speaks about all Israel being saved, meaning that all Israel is now complete as well. The fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. All Israel is saved. And then the Lord appears in glory for His people. The fact that He has not come means that we're to be busy in the harvest. He will come, and His coming will, as it were, bring to completion this work of salvation. But much of what Peter says, because he's answering what the scoffers have said, deals with the change that takes place in the world. Now, this is somewhat extra compared to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is dealing with the Lord's return in relationship to the believer. What's going to happen to you when Christ comes? How are you going to be changed? He's dealing with believers who have died and gone to glory. And he's trying to comfort the believers here on earth with the fact that Christ is going to come back with them. And then you will be changed like them. You will be brought into this perfect state, not just in your soul, but in your body as well. Paul is dealing with that, but he doesn't leave out the fact there's going to be a change in the earth. He deals with that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the very next chapter. Peter is not here concerned so much about the change that takes place in our body. He's dealing with the judgment that is going to take place upon this world. And he's trying to describe the Lord's coming in terms of that judgment. And in doing so, he says some things that are quite awesome. In verse 7, he says, the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, this heaven and earth that we now live in is reserved unto the day of fire, the day of God's judgment. He's contrasting that with the judgment that fell upon the earth in the days of Noah, when a flood enveloped the whole earth and every being was killed that was on the earth. Every human being died except for the 8 that were in the ark. God has written that record in stone. You have it in the fossils when you look at the fossil record. You have it written in the very livelihood, as it were, of the people here, where man's lifespan used to be 900 years. Now it's been shortened to 100 years. God has written, as it were, in this earth, the fact that He judged it once with water as a warning to the fact that He's going to judge it again with fire. The same word that performed the judgment in Noah's day is now holding the heavens and the earth together until the day of this fire, as it were, this fiery judgment. You don't have to worry about whether we're going to destroy the earth and the heavens. I know oftentimes people in this earth get so fearful that they think man can actually destroy the earth. Now, man may make his own living miserable by what he does in the earth, but he's not going to destroy it. He's not that big. He's not that powerful. You can pollute things to the point that it hurts you, but you're not going to destroy the earth by your polluting. This destruction comes from heaven. It comes from the Lord. Peter says the very God who made this world now keeps this world. It's not going to be overthrown until the day of His appointing. Right now, he says he's holding it together, as it were. He's stored it up. Something He did in the past, continuing on to the present. He has stored up this present earth until the day when He will destroy it Himself. It's His creation, and no one else will destroy it. Would you note that he coincides the destruction of this earth with the destruction of the ungodly, the judgment of the ungodly in verse 7? This is kept under this day of fire, reserved against what? The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He puts the two together. And that's the reason why he then goes further in explanation about the judgment of this earth. These men that are scoffing have confidence that nothing has changed in the earth. And Peter says there has been a change. The change took place in the Garden of Eden we mentioned last week. But the change that Peter is putting here is the change that took place at the flood. These men that have confidence in nothing changing and everything being stable and their own ability to make their way in life, Peter then goes on to describe the fact that the heavens that they now are confident in, the earth that they now have confidence in, will be destroyed by fire. That's what he says in verses 10, 11, and 12. Fire, heat, burning is mentioned in all three verses. That is verse 7, verse 10, and then again in verse 12. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The elements, what does that refer to? It could refer to the elements in the clouds and the moon, the sun, the stars. Some could have said it could refer to the air, the fire, the water. In our modern way of thinking, we have discovered things that perhaps our forefathers didn't know. And that is the very atomic particles that make up you and I and make up this world. Some see in this description, in the burning up of the elements, an atomic change that takes place. As you would have, for instance, in the breaking up of an atom and all that energy being let loose and the power, as it were, coming as it did in Hiroshima with the atomic bomb. Fire. As you have a restructuring, as it were, of the very atom. Is that what's being described? We may know it when it happens, but Peter here says the elements are going to melt. He says the works that are therein are going to be burned up. All the works of man upon this earth are going to be burned up. You go to New York City and you see all these labors of man in the buildings, in the institutions, in the financial institutions, in the arts and the sciences as are represented just in that one city. What about Philadelphia? What about your neighborhood and my neighborhood? Peter is saying this, that men have confidence in it, that they scoff from because of their confidence. He said it's all going to be burned up. Not just the world, but the very works that they have made and done. Fire, heat, or burning is mentioned in these three verses. Melting and dissolving is mentioned. The melting of these elements. Literally the rendering of them liquid, where you would take something, you melt it down into a liquid. That's the language that Peter is using. A fire that's so intense that it burns the earth and it burns the heavens. Dissolving. The word that he used for dissolving is a word that has to just unloose. You unloose the threads in your clothing and it destroys them. So sometimes this word is translated destroy. He's going to take apart the world that he put together. He took it apart once in the flood, and yet he maintained a world here that men could live on afterwards, even though it was changed. This time he's going to take apart the whole heavens and the whole earth. He's going to dismantle it. And when he does so, it's going to be with a fiery judgment. Fire, heat, or burning is mentioned three times. Melting or dissolving is again mentioned three times. Then it speaks of a great noise. A great noise. You see that in verse number 10. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. What is that great noise? The very word itself can have reference to the moving of air, the whizzing sound that happens when something goes through the air, such as an arrow going through the air, or the flapping of a wings of a bird as you hear that wing put pressure upon the air. It can also have reference to the roar of a fire. As you hear air being moved in the roar of a fire. It was then later used for even bigger sounds in the ancient world. One commentator says that the world is going to pass away with a sudden crackling, sizzling, sputtering roar, trying to bring out the exact force of what this word means. Isn't there a great noise even when an atomic bomb goes off? I'm not saying it's an atomic reaction, but I'm just saying we know even with our own science that such a thing could happen, that we can do such a thing as far as have an atomic bomb. If we can do such a thing, what about the Creator of the ends of the earth? He merely has to speak the word, and the world that He spoke into being will come apart. With it, great fire being on, great energy being displayed, great heat being displayed, as well as great noise. Coming of Christ not only removes this present earth, but it also brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we find it described in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Passing away of this earth, the heavens and this earth, is something our Lord spoke about, but He is not the first one. You go back to the Old Testament, it's spoken of there that this old earth, this earth in which you and I now live on, the present earth, it will be done away with. Spoken of, for instance, in Psalm 102. And the promise that there's going to come in a new earth with a new heavens around it is also promised, not just in the New Testament by our Lord. It's also promised in the Old Testament. Two great descriptions of us are found in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. I've given you a sheet of paper with a list of verses dealing with the removal of this earth and the bringing in of a new earth. So you see that this is not just a one-time statement in Scripture. It's all through Scripture. It is indeed part of the hope that you and I have. It is said that we're looking for this new earth according to His promise. It is not God's will that you and I go to heaven and float as a spirit in heaven for all eternity. When your soul is separated from your body, you are now in an imperfect state. Not that your soul hasn't been perfected, but your soul is no longer joined to a body. And that is a real creature, soul and body. And what God has intended is that He's going to remake the body as He remakes the soul. As He perfects the soul, He's going to perfect the body. And then He's going to give you an environment where you can live without hindrance of sin. Where there'll be no temptation to sin. Will there be no hostility with sinners? Will there be no repercussions of sin? That is death. A world similar to the Garden of Eden before Adam fell into sin. You see this description given to us here. The glorified Savior will come and He's going to glorify this environment for His people. It's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Not in the sense that it won't resemble the old heavens and the old earth. But it's going to be new in the sense that while there is resemblance to the old heavens and the old earth, there will be marked differences. And the first marked difference that He makes is that it's going to be full of righteousness. Righteousness. Because this is happening, this is going to happen, a new heavens and a new earth will come. You and I are to be changed by that great truth. Because Christ is going to come and He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to come. He's going to change this earth. He's going to come. He's going to bring in a new heavens, a new earth. That ought to change the way that you walk now, since you know it's going to happen. I mean, if you knew tomorrow that a certain stock, and it was beyond question that that stock was going to increase 100-fold, if you really believed it, what would it do? It would change the way that you act toward that stock, would it not? God has said, I'm telling you how it's going to end up that you might live accordingly now. I'm telling you that I'm going to bring this whole earth into judgment. I'm telling you I'm going to judge the wicked. I'm telling you that I'm bringing in this new heavens and this new earth. You know, without even knowing that, you and I know that we're going to leave everything behind when we die. Yet how often what we have entangles our hearts as if we're going to live here forever. And yet the most certain fact is that you and I are going to die one day and leave it all behind. But He's not just talking about our death influencing the way we live now. He's talking about what happens after death, or especially what happens when Christ returns for His people. The fact that Christ is coming and the way in which He comes ought to challenge the believer to behave pleasing to the Lord now. These truths about the Lord's coming and the changing of the earth are not given to us in order that we might stand around debating a prophetic chart. Every time Christ's coming is mentioned, it's mentioned in order that it might change the way we live now. He is coming. And if you believe it, it changes the way that you live. In verse 11, our conduct ought to be holy and pious according to what we believe will happen. He says, seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? The word godliness is the word here for piety or reverence. If you believe that this earth is going to be dissolved one day with fire, and that your God is that kind of a God, that He is a consuming fire, and that He will take vengeance upon wickedness, then how ought that to influence your own holy conduct and living? Yes, there's mockery for those who walk with the Lord. Yes, there are attacks upon those that are believers. But when you have before you what God is going to do to this earth, and with that there will be a judgment upon the unbelieving world, what is that then in comparison to our God? That is the mocking. You and I are to come and fix our heart's attention upon that last day when Christ comes and all that's going to come, the fiery trial that will happen in that day. We're to be holy. That is, we're to be set apart and pure. We're to be pious. Have an attitude of reverence toward our God in the way that we live our life, in the way that we conduct ourselves. Holy, as it were, in the way that people would see us, and pious, as it were, in our own relationship to God. What can't be translated in the English is that these words are in the plural. We're to have holy conducts, plural. We're to be godly, if you can put that somehow in the plural. Meaning these are activities that go on and on and on and on and on and on in the heart and soul. Not holy one day and ungodly the next. Holy and godly, or holy and pious all of our days, continuing on each day of our life as we're waiting for His return. Our conduct ought to be holy and pious. Our focus ought to be heavenward and positive. You see this very clearly in verses 10 or 12 through 14, where three times He talks about the fact that we're looking, we're looking, we're looking. What are we looking for? We're looking for the day of God when He's going to judge the earth and remove this earth. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth that He's going to bring in. And obviously, because it's God who does this, we're looking for Christ and His return. God removes the sin and He brings in the righteousness. Sin caused death. God is going to remove the death and bring in life. But it's not a temporary life as what we enjoy now. It's going to be an eternal life. And so when He says He's going to bring in this new heavens and this new earth, He's going to bring it in righteousness, meaning He's going to remove sin, He's going to remove death, He's going to remove every semblance of death. That is the temporary way in which we live now. He's bringing in eternity. Eternal life. You know, that goes beyond our comprehension. God is describing for us things that we can't fully take in. If He describes heaven for us, you can't take that all in. He describes a new heavens, a new earth. How do you describe it? The best that Isaiah can do and the best that John can do is describe the new heavens and new earth in terms of this heavens and this earth minus certain things. So you go to Revelation 21 and it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth were passed away, using the same language that we have in verse 7. Passed away. There's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here's the first description in a negative fashion. Many things in there cause you sorrow now. In this earth, there are many things that give you great pain and bring tears. And that day He's wiping away all tears. It says He not only wipes away all tears from their eyes, there's going to be no more death. Our life is taken up with death. We're trying to stay a step, two steps ahead of death. We're spending money to try and invent things to keep us from dying. We have hospitals to keep us from dying. We have policemen to try to protect us from those who would kill us. It's There's going to be no death in this new heavens and new earth. All that energy, all that money, all that time that was spent to stay two steps ahead of death, it's gone. There's no death. As you go further in the description, neither sorrow nor crying. It's not that He just wipes away the tears. There's going to be no cause for sorrow or crying. Even for the godly, there are causes for sorrow and crying now. As a godly loved one dies and goes into the next life, goes into heaven, into the eternal kingdom, we sorrow. Paul says that. But not in that day. There'll be no separation. Neither shall there be any more pain. No pain. For the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. I'm going to make it all new. You can count on it. You can't understand it completely. I'll tell it to you in terms of what you understand now. But there's glory coming that you can't fully understand. And the words that I'm telling you are faithful and they're true. You can bank on them. You can trust them. You can go to your grave with these words upon your heart. Or you can live against an ungodly world knowing that He will come. It's going to happen. I can't tell you the day and the hour, but I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, it is going to happen. Christ will come. He will change this earth. He will bring in a new heavens and new earth by the same creative power that He used to make the earth in the first days. Brethren, that ought to make your attitude positive. You look at this earth, there's much to be negative about, and much to get you in the dumps, and much to depress you. But when you think of the fact that He is coming and this is where you're going, this is just a stage of time now that you're going through. Soon this will be over and now you've got eternal life ahead of you. A new heavens and a new earth where you're going to spend the rest of your days, as it were. Our focus is heavenward and positive. And our reputation, therefore, ought to be honorable and pure in this world. Verse 14 says, Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless, or without blame. Without spot. The stains that sin comes. Now, obviously, only the blood of Christ can cleanse away our stains and our sins. We have all sinned in such a fashion that it would cast us into hell forever if we were judged just for one of our sins. We're all debtors to mercy and to grace. And He has said here, because Christ is coming and He's going to deal with us in such a merciful fashion, because we're looking for this mercy that's going to appear one day with glory coming, He said you ought to live now without a spot. And how often it is a garment gets spotted and we get rid of the garment. Can't get the stain out. And so it destroys in our eyes the garment. We get rid of the garments. Brethren, there'll be no spots and stains in glory. The Lord says, now live that way before you reach glory. Labor to make that your life now, that you remove the spots and the stains that would distract the world from your message. And then He says that we ought to be blameless. There ought to be no shame. This is the word blame or ridicule or disgrace in a society. He said we ought to be such that we're blameless in this society, that we're living a life beyond reproach. Now, the world may dishonor you because you're a believer, but they ought not be dishonoring you because you're a thief. The world may dishonor you because you join yourself to the name of Christ, but they ought not be dishonoring you because you commit murder. He is saying that we ought to be blameless in this world if we believe that this is how the world ends up. We can claim the blood over our past sins, and we can claim the blood over our entrance into God's presence in prayer, and we can claim the blood as we're over our entrance into this holy place that we've been describing, this new heavens and this new earth. Well, then we ought to claim the power of the blood to give us grace to live for Him now, that we might be spotless and blameless in this world's eyes. Our reputation ought to be honorable and pure if indeed we believe that this is how the world will end up. Some will lose everything when Christ comes. They'll lose everything, according to what Peter's just described. The earth will be swept away. The heavens will be gone. The very air we breathe and the earth that we step on will be chains. It will be merely fuel for God's fire in that day. That's what Peter has described. Some will lose everything because everything they have is in this life. Others will gain everything. They may not have much in this life, but they're prepared to let it all go in order that they might have Christ in what comes in the next life. They will see the Savior coming with a smile upon His face for them. They will undergo a transformation of soul and body when He appears. And they will receive this new environment to worship and serve Him for all eternity. Brethren, that's where we're headed according to Scripture. The return of Christ and the changing of this earth. Are you prepared for that day? You're in one of two groups according to what Peter has described. You're either in the group that will lose everything or you're in the group that's going to gain all these things that the Lord has promised, a new heavens and a new earth. What puts you in one category and not in the other is your relationship to Christ. Have you come and laid hold of Him as Lord and Savior? Is He coming for you as friend or foe? Is He coming as your enemy to bring judgment or is He coming to bring deliverance to you? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Not what is your relationship to the church? Not what is your relationship to me? Not how much did you put in the offering plate? How many prayers have you said today? How much Scripture have you read today? But what is your relationship to the Christ who is coming? He is the one who hung on the cross and He is the only one who can remove our sins. He is called the Lord of glory. He rules now over the kings of the earth. He is now seated at God's right hand, and He will come one day with great wrath. How are we related to Him? John said, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Do you have the Son? Are you clinging to Him? If not, this can be a day of salvation. This can be a day where you lay hold of Christ. You know Him for yourself. You are prepared for this day that we've been describing this morning. Come to Christ. As God's instrument this morning, I invite you, come to Christ and lay hold of Him now because in the day of judgment it's too late. If this morning you say, I gain everything when Christ comes. He is my Savior. I know Him as my Lord. And hold loosely to the things of this life. You've got to work in this earth. You've got to make money. You've got to have a roof over your head. You know all of that. Use those things for His glory because these are temporary. The real eternal reward is coming. It's coming. You will say goodbye to everything now. May the Lord give us grace that indeed our focus will be heavenward. Our focus will be positive as we look to the return of His Son. Let's pray. It has not been the purpose of this message to stir up controversy about prophetic charts. It has been the purpose of this message to give to you what Peter has said about the return of Christ. Are you prepared for that day? I can't prepare you for that day any more than you can prepare me. We all have to get ready for that day by coming to Christ and laying hold of Him and walking in a manner pleasing unto Him now. Come to Christ this morning and lay hold of Him for yourself. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If I could open this book and help you in coming to Christ, I'd love nothing better than to do that this morning. But it's not me that you need. It's Christ. Come to Him. And if you're trusting in Christ, thank Him for all that He is for you now. Thank Him as well that He's coming one day for you in glory. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee with the Word of God fresh upon our hearts. We confess that this is an awesome passage and that we can't take it all in. And yet, Lord, we confess as we look to this day of fire, as we look to this day when You bring in a new heavens and new earth, as we look to the day when Christ comes, Lord, it does thrill our hearts with great joy, knowing that Christ will come again for His people. Lord, we are heavy of heart this day for loved ones, siblings who are yet outside of Christ, those in our families, perhaps parents or children outside of Christ, those in our neighborhoods, those in our communities, Lord, that are outside of Christ, those that are living with us and those that are out in the neighborhoods around about us, Lord, we're praying that You would indeed open their eyes and open their hearts this day, that they might rest in Christ for themselves, that they might prepare for this glorious day that is coming. Lord, have mercy on our generation, we pray. And Lord, make us fit instruments to tell our generation about the mercy that we have received that is open wide to all who will come. Lord, draw many today, we pray. Have mercy, we pray, upon the souls of those gathered here and the souls of those who will hear this message by tape. Lord, have mercy, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.